And that's a psalm we've never sang before, and I hope we'll sing it again and mean it and be blessed as we bless the Lord together with his word. Well, this evening I want to turn to the book of Judges, Judges chapter 6. This is a familiar part of the book of Judges and one of the happier parts, the story of Gideon and God's dealing with Israel through his servant Gideon, whom he raised up. You know that the book of Judges is cyclical. It goes through cycles. The people of God turn away from God. They engage in false worship and idolatry and all manner of sin. And God chastises them, chastens them by bringing them under a hand of an oppressor. And when they cry out to God, he restores them, and there is a period of peace, and then the cycle repeats. At this point in history, Israel is being oppressed by the Midianites. And it's so bad, you know, that they don't have enough to eat. Their livestock is gone. And we first encounter Gideon as he is threshing out a little bit of grain in a wine press, which is not the usual practice, but it's a good place to hide because it's a depression in the ground and he doesn't want any of the Midianites to see what he's up to. And from there, God calls him and sends him to do a mighty work. He calls him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." And Gideon said, "Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all the wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." And so Gideon is simply looking at their circumstances. He's remembering the glory days of the past, the things that their fathers have told them about, how God rescued them out of Egypt. And we just sang about that, with the fiery pillar that led the people out of Israel, out of Egypt, and brought them to the land of the promise. But they didn't keep God's commandments, and so he chastened them. And after this encounter with God, Gideon worships, and then the Lord disappears from his sight. And we pick up the story in chapter 6, verse 25. "That night the Lord said to him, 'Take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of the stronghold here with stones laid in due order. Then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah that you shall cut down.' So Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had told him. But because he was afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. When the men of the town rose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was broken down, and the Asherah beside it was cut down, and the second bull was burned on the altar that had been built. And they said to one another, 'Who has done this thing?' And after they had searched and inquired, they said, 'Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing.' Then the men of the town said to Joash, 'Bring out your son that he may die, for he has broken down the altar of Baal and cut down the Asherah beside it.' But Joash said to all who stood against him, 'Will you contend for Baal, or will you save him? Whoever contends for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because his altar has been broken down.' Therefore, on that day, Gideon was called Jerub-Baal, that is to say, 'Let Baal contend with him, because he has broken down his altar.' Now all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east came together, and they crossed the Jordan and camped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, and he sounded the trumpet, and the Abizrites were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh and they too were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they went up to meet him. There we'll end our reading of God's word and look to him for his blessing. Father, we do thank you that you called Gideon to serve you. He wasn't the first, and he certainly wasn't the last. We thank you that you've called us to serve you, and we pray that we would do so. We pray that we would do so with all our hearts, and that we would be given relief from fear and worry, that we wouldn't be overly concerned about what other people think of us, but we would seek at all times to do that which is pleasing in your sight, that which you have enabled us to do by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we pray that we would do so with joy and with gladness and with eagerness to do your will. And we pray that you would accomplish in us that was is well-pleasing in your sight through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. John Calvin is well known for his analysis of the human heart, particularly when he says that the heart of man is a perpetual factory of idols. And elsewhere he says that we're so adept at this, we're so skilled that even from our mother's wombs, we are proficient at making idols. It's not a skill you have to learn in school. It's not something you have to be trained up to do. We don't even need to see an example set before you. It comes to the fallen human heart to set up something else to worship. And in the first place, it's the worship of self. Everything is about me. And we can't really fault little babies for thinking that way, because they're incapable of caring for themselves. Somebody pointed out to me recently that, you know, in all the world, all the animals, all the mammals that exist, human beings are perhaps one of the most, if not the most vulnerable at birth. You know, little baby giraffes drop to the ground and pick themselves up and run after their mothers. Other animals, very quick to take care of themselves. But a human baby needs someone to care for him, and that for more than a year. And so it's not surprising that a little baby is concerned about their own well-being and makes it known very loudly when things aren't going their way. And again, we can't fault them for this. I mean, you know, it would be nice if they'd be able to tell you exactly, I'm hungry, I need to be changed, or I have gas. But we have to try and guess this, don't we, as parents and caregivers for little children. We have to try and figure out what's wrong, what needs to be fixed. And the whole drive to idolatry is an attempt to get our own way and to have things that will satisfy our longings. Sadly, even God's people fall into idolatry. Gideon is told by God, go, take down the idol that your father has built, the altar to Baal and the Asherah that is beside it. You are to take them down, and you're to use the bowl that you pull down the altar with, you're to use that and the wood from the Asherah to make a sacrifice to me. Now, it's never enough that we displace idolatry in our lives if we don't fill up that void with true worship. We're no better off. In fact, Jesus says, if you drive out a demon and nothing replaces that demon, it will eventually return, bringing with it seven more demons, more unclean than itself, and the condition of that person will be worse at the end than it was at the beginning. And so we need to understand something of the nature of idols and how they are to be cast down. Now, it's easy for us to think in the modern world that we don't succumb to this. We don't put up idols. Other people may, but we don't. You know, I've been walking through the mall and seen the little statues out there and surrounded by oranges and donuts and burning incense. And you know, it's not my job to go and cast down those idols and to kick them over and break them. That's not the casting down of idols that God calls us to in this passage. He calls us to break down our own idols. Now, we don't have altars to Baal. We don't have Asherah. But we have other things that occupy our hearts and minds, which draw us after them and cause us to take away from the worship of the living God and worship created things rather than the Creator. I think it's important for us to see this right off the bat, that in the New Testament, it's not simply physical objects that are idolatry. It's the lusting after those physical objects. In Colossians chapter 3, beginning at verse 5, we read these words. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Sometimes we think that last word, which is idolatry, refers only to the covetousness. But I think we should look at it in a broader perspective. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. All those things are idolatrous. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires. These are all idolatrous. And then Paul writes, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these, you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. He goes on to describe all the works of the flesh, which need to be replaced by the fruit of the Spirit. You must put them all away. Idolatry is a problem in the New Testament, in the early church, and it's a problem in the Church of Jesus Christ today in the 21st century. And note what Paul says, because of these things, on account of them, the wrath of God is coming. And that's very obvious when we go back to the book of Judges, isn't it? That Israel is under the judgment of God because they've given in to idolatry, because they have allowed false worship to consume them, because they've looked to something else to provide their joy and their satisfaction and their safety rather than the Lord God. And when they do so, they find themselves more miserable as their sin increases. As I said, even Gideon's family, Gideon who says to the Lord, why are you calling me? What are you doing? And remembering the past. He has an historic faith. He remembers what God has done. Remember what you did, Lord, when you led Israel out of Egypt, how you set them free, how your might and power were active. And yet, here's a man who's in an adulterous family, and he's not the only one. We see the call to Abraham when he is in Ur of the Chaldees. And he too was most likely an idolater. The end of the book of Joshua. Joshua puts the question to the people of Israel. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Will you serve the Lord God? Or do you want to go back to the gods your fathers worshiped beyond the river? And many commentators see that as a reference to Abraham and his family. God calls people graciously out of idolatry and saves them from it. Sometimes in very dramatic fashions, as Abraham, or in this case, in the life of Gideon. Gideon is told what he is to do. He's given very explicit instructions. You might say, well, we aren't given that. I said, yes, we are. I just read to you from the book of Colossians. That certainly speaks to us. And here in Judges, we have a very pertinent example of how we're to take down false worship and put in its place the true worship of God. Maybe Gideon doesn't actually worship Baal. Maybe he isn't involved with the worship of Asherah. He's certainly caught up in a certain form of idolatry. Gideon has the fear of man. And that's evident, isn't it? Because when God tells him to do this, he complies, he's in agreement. I'll go and I'll take down the altar, but I'm going to do it at night because I'm afraid of my family and I'm afraid of the people. And they might hurt me, they might even kill me. And as the story unfolds, we see that's exactly what they wanted to do. They wanted to kill him. They thought he had committed a great blasphemy. He had dishonored Baal. He needed to be punished. But Gideon acts, even though he has this fear of man, it doesn't stop him from doing what he knows he must do. And he goes and he cuts down the Asherah and he tears down the heap of stones that have been set up as an altar to Baal. But he doesn't stop there, because as I said, that we can't just take away that which is evil and not replace it with something good. And that's exactly how Paul goes on in Colossians chapter 3. He says, get rid of these things, put off the old man, put on the new. The same thing he teaches in Ephesians. And it's so important for us to remember that God doesn't simply want us to outwardly express the truth, but he wants us to live out of the truth and to act upon it. And we see here the difference between false worship, the setting up of idols in our own imagination, and the true worship of God, which is based on his instruction. Tear down the altar, and then build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of the stronghold here with stones laid in due order. It'd be easy just to pass that over, wouldn't it, and say, oh, well, you know, what does that mean? God commanded very plainly to his people how they were to build an altar and worship him. He gives very explicit instructions on how the altar is to be built for the tabernacle and later for the temple. And he doesn't just leave them to dream it up in their own imagination. Well, I think this would look good. I think this would be efficient. I think this would be beautiful. He doesn't leave us with that. He says, no, do it with stones laid in due order. Now, what does that mean? Well, right after God gives the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, he goes on to explain how the people are to worship and how they are to build an altar. And an altar must be made of uncut stones. They weren't to try and make it beautiful. They were to take stones and build a heap of stones and use that for an altar. Or they were permitted to build an altar out of earth and to use that. And what do you think that is saying? What is the message that God is conveying when he says, just take the natural stone, just take the earth and use that? I think he's making it very plain that when we come to worship God, we don't get to invent or do anything that would bring any praise or glory to ourselves. That's why we read Psalm 115. Not to us, but to your name give glory. And even the building of an altar, even something that mundane, was to be done to the glory of God in the way that he had prescribed. Uncut stones. Do not wield a tool on them, so that it's as if you're going to bring anything in this worship of God. You're going to worship me as I command, and I'm going to get all the glory. There's none for you, but there is peace and joy. There's the satisfaction of looking forward to the day when God will say, well done, good and faithful servant. So Gideon does what the Lord commands. He tears down the altar and he builds a proper altar. And then he takes the wood of the Asherah that he's cut down and he uses it to build the fire on which he will offer up the second bull. He obeys God's commands. And that is the essence of true worship, obedience to God and keeping his commands. And the essence of idolatry is to set aside the commands of God. The first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. And the last commandment, you shall not covet. And if you want to take the most narrow reading of Colossians 3, verse 5, you have to admit that the Holy Spirit teaches us that covetousness is idolatry. And the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, forbids idolatry. And we could go through all 10 of the commandments and find how the disobeying of that commandment always involves some form of idolatry. The second is the most explicit. You shall not make an image. You shall not worship according to your imagination, but you shall worship me. God, who appeared in smoke and fire on top of Mount Sinai, and tells his people, you saw no image, you saw no likeness. God is determined to keep us from worshiping him by our vain imaginations. And even if we come up with the most beautiful artwork and iconography and all that, it's not permitted. It's against God's law. He tells us not to do it. We move from the first table of the law to the second. And God says to submit to lawful authority. Children, obey your parents. When we fail to obey God, we're idolaters. When we take someone else's life, we're playing God. We're thinking that we have the right to take vengeance. We have the right to destroy another. Again, we're setting ourselves up in the place of God. The command against adultery, we see that we put our own desires above God's commands and above the needs of others. Their need for holiness and righteousness. Their need for sexual purity. And so, as I said, we can go through them all and say, in every sense, when we break one commandment, we do break them all because we are practicing idolatry. And James makes this point, doesn't he? If you're not guilty of adultery, but you do murder, you're guilty of breaking the whole law of God. The law of God is a cohesive whole. And we need to try, by the power of the Holy Spirit within us, to keep it all, not just by not actually committing those crimes, but by even thinking thoughts that lead in that direction, as Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount. You haven't murdered your brother, but if you hate him, you've committed murder in your heart. You haven't actually physically committed adultery, but if you lust in your heart, you're guilty. You remember the rich young man who comes to Jesus and he says, good teacher, what thing must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus' first answer to him is, why are you calling me good? No one is good but God alone. And I like that. I wonder if Jesus is just giving him a little prod there and saying, do you acknowledge that I'm the Son of God, that I'm God incarnate, I am Emmanuel? He says, keep the commandments. And the young man, after hearing a recitation of some of the Ten Commandments, can respond to Jesus with great confidence in his own abilities. All these I have done since my youth. He's pretty smug. And Jesus said to him, okay, I'm not even going to quibble with you about whether or not you've actually, really, truly kept all those commandments. But here's one thing. Sell all that you have. Give your wealth to the poor. Come and follow me. And we're told that that one man went away deeply saddened because he had great wealth. Truly, the words of Jesus are fulfilled. How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for the camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a wealthy man to enter the kingdom. It's a hindrance. It's a burden that holds us to this earth. And again, theologians have debated in the story of the rich young man, which commandment did he break? Did he break the first commandment? Because his wealth was a god to him and he cared more about his wealth than anything else? Or was it covetousness? I don't think we have to face that problem. As I said, all idolatry is a breach of all God's commandments. And a breach of any of God's commandments is idolatry. When we refuse to heed the voice of the Lord and do what he has explicitly commanded us to do, we cannot expect blessing and favor, but we can expect peace with God as we turn from all the vain things this world has to offer. I think it's easier to think this way as you get older. I remember as a young married man, and as we bought our first house, I was terrified. How am I going to pay for this thing? It's worse now. And what if something happens? And you know, you're worried about your possessions, and you're worried about the things of this world. As time goes on, you see the blessing of God and His faithfulness, and you begin to trust more in His provision than in your own ability to provide for yourself. And God provides for His people. Psalm 23 is a beautiful expression of this. It's a beautiful expression of the humility that we are to exercise toward God. The Lord is my shepherd. I don't need anything else. This is my paraphrase. I don't want for anything. I'm not lacking anything. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He feeds me adequately what I need every day, my daily bread. He leads me beside the still waters. He refreshes my soul. This is what the Lord does for me. And we must never give in to the temptation to think that, well, the Lord does this for us because we do so much for Him. That's such a foolish thought. The idea that God owes us heaven. There's nothing that we could do to earn eternal life in the kingdom of God's love forever and ever. It's a reward that far outweighs anything that we could accomplish in our own flesh. Anything that we could do for God. That's why Jesus says, when you've done all that you've been told to do, you can only say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. And Gideon does his duty. He follows through on what God tells him to do, though he does it at night, and he does it in the dark, and he does it secretly. Still, he serves God. And we can have him as an example, not how we should be afraid, but how we should go out and serve God. And isn't it interesting how Gideon's act of obedience and faithfulness in this inspires even his father, who is, it seems, the owner of the altar to Baal. For when the men of the town come and see it has been done, and they are angry and upset, and they're worried that Baal has been dishonored, and they investigate and they find out Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing. And they go to Joash and they say, bring out your son that he may die, for he has broken down the altar of Baal and cut down the Asherah beside it. And Joash has a complete change of heart at this point. He no longer wants to be associated with the altar of Baal. He wants to be identified with the living and true God. And so he stands up and he says, will you contend for Baal? Will you speak for your lifeless idol? I think you also understand why we read from Psalm 115. I love God's wisdom and his logic and his explanation to his people. Idols are powerless to ultimately help us. They may give us temporary peace. They may make us comfortable. You know, we're happy with the worship of idols. This is much more beautiful and exciting than the worship of God. But in the end, it is empty and hollow and helpless and hopeless. Think for a moment about Elijah on Mount Carmel, the prophets of Baal. Quite a display they put on all day long, dancing around and playing their instruments, and in their frenzy gashing themselves with knives and lances and bleeding all over the place, and it was quite something to behold. And then what happens? Elijah comes forth and has them dig a trench around the altar that he has built of stones that the Lord has provided. And he lays on it the wood and the bull that have been provided. And he pours the water over it. He has them keep bringing it until the water and everything is completely drenched. And around, the trough of water is full. And then without any ceremony and without any pomp and circumstance, he simply lifts up his voice to heaven and cries to God. And the fire comes down and consumes not just the bull and the wood, but the stones and the water. And God makes himself known in a mighty display of his power. And it's all about God and nothing about Elijah. It's all about God's gracious working, because God can act. And when his worship is profaned, there are times when he acts very quickly and very decisively. And there are other times when he allows it to go on for a season. But in the end, all idolatry will be punished. All who take the name of the Lord God in vain will be judged, for the Lord will not hold them guiltless who take his name in vain, who call upon vain idols. So Joash has turned from being a worshiper of Baal to being a worshiper of God. And the divine logic has so moved his heart. And he understands now for the first time what's really going on. Maybe it's in part because his son is being threatened, but he says, "Who will contend for Baal? Or who will save him?" He can't save you. He needs saving. Well, that's the thing about idols. You have to take care of them. I can't remember which one of the early church fathers it was who said, you know, here's a good argument against idolatry. You build an idol out of silver or gold, and then you hire a watchman to watch over that idol so that no one comes along and steals it, because it's valuable. It has an intrinsic value of the precious metals that it's made out of. And you have to protect it. But we don't have to do that with God. We don't have to do anything for the living and true God. He defends himself and he defends his people. Who will contend for Baal? Or who will save him? Whoever contends for him will be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because his altar has been broken down. I don't think we have the right to say, well, this is what Joash said, and it's all good, and we can threaten death to anybody who doesn't worship properly or who makes threats against us. I don't think that's the lesson for us here, but the logic is simple, isn't it? If Baal's offended by what my son has done, then let Baal deal with him. You don't have to come and fight his battles for him. If he's really a god, then he'll do it. He'll take care of himself. But we see that he cannot. And Gideon gains the name Jerubbaal. From that day, saying, let Baal contend. Let Baal deal with him if he is so offended by his broken down altar. The passage that we read ends with the gathering of God's people to fight against the Midianites who are in the land. And all the people of the east come together and cross the Jordan and camp at Jezreel, but the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon. He's not going in a spirit of fear and worry, a spirit of what will people think of me if I do this, but in the confidence the Lord provides, he gathers together the people of the Lord to deliver God's people at God's direction and his command. You might say, well, isn't that exactly what worship of Baal were doing? No, the worshippers of Baal had no commandment from Baal, for he is a dumb and mute idol. He neither hears nor speaks. He doesn't see, and he has a hand that cannot feel. But the Lord our God is the living and true God, and what he determines, he will do. And so when the people around us mock us and say, what, you know, where is your God? Look, we can show you our God. Here he is. Where's your God? We have to give the psalmist response. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. And he orders whatever he pleases. What he orders pleases him. And that is true worship, not idolatry. Worship of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Not with an altar. Days of the altar are gone. The final sacrifice has been made. But we can foolishly, and people have foolishly worshipped the elements and exalted baptism and the Lord's Supper beyond the word. And we try to be very, very careful. The word is God's voice speaking to us. And baptism and the Lord's Supper are God saying the same thing, but not with words, but with pictures. Pictures that we need to be cleansed from sin by the blood of Christ as we are baptized. Pictures that show us that we can only continue to be maintained in the covenant of grace and be strengthened for service to God as we partake of the signs of the body and the blood of Christ, which show the reality that we are united to Him. We're not our own. We've been bought with a price. And the price was His own blood. And that blood now unites us with Him so that we have union with Jesus and communion with Him. And that is our hope and our salvation. And we don't worship according to our imaginations, but according to the revealed will of God. So let us cast down the idols of our own hearts, whatever they may be, our reputation, our status, our possessions. Let's cast them all down at the feet of Jesus and worship Him alone. Father in heaven, as we worship You through Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit, we pray that You would work in all our hearts and lives to take away the vain idols that so ensnare and entangle us. Father, we pray that the fear of man would be removed, that we would be more and more concerned to hear Your praise and Your commendation of the way that we live. We pray, O Father, that You would be pleased with us, not by our own strength, our own integrity, our own wisdom, but in our humble servitude, our willingness to be like Jesus and to pray with Him, not my will, but Your will be done. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.